If you have your Bibles, can you turn with me to Revelation chapter 3? If you're visiting today, we've been going through the seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And today we're going to be reading from chapter 3, the letter to the church in Sardis, to the church in Sardis. So turn to Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And can we all stand together as we read God's word? And this is God's word. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Lord, again, let us have ears to hear what your Holy Spirit has to speak to us, Living Faith Church. Lord, we thank you for this letter to the church in Sardis that was preserved, not only for them, but it was for us too. Lord, you have a word to speak to your church today. And Lord, let us hear. And let us hear with humility and also with faith. And Lord, we pray that we would come hungry for, Lord, what you have to say to us. And we pray, Lord, your word would bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I'll never forget a conversation I had with someone after service while I was a seminary student, and I had just led the service. He took me aside, and he said, Andy, I don't sense God in our worship service. The worship service seems dead. I was first shocked at what he said, and I didn't know what to do with what he said. You know, if that's how he felt, was it true? God wasn't there in the service, or the service was dead? Maybe it was true. I didn't know how to answer him. On the flip side, I also know this, that you know, people who are spiritually dead are not sensitive to the Spirit as well. Maybe he's dead. What is it? Our feelings are not always true. Sometimes they are. But it brought up a good question. What does it mean to be dead spiritually? Is it based on what we feel or, you know, what we sense? And if we feel it, then it's true. Certainly, there's probably more to that. And here's the follow-up also. If indeed we are spiritually dead, how are you supposed to get out of it? How are you supposed to wake up in that sense? And you know what? Our passage deals with these very important questions. And it applies both to our church as a whole, but it also applies to us personally. Jesus says to this church, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Now, we don't have a full picture of what alive looked like in the church in Sardis, but they enjoyed a good reputation. We can assume that they had a good name. They had a good image. Outwardly, they were impressive. They were a church that seemed to have it all together. They would have been that church on the corner that you would check out and visit. They would have been the church that would have been well known in church circles. It would have been the kind of church that other churches were aspiring to become. Perhaps it was the kind of church that would make others feel insecure and unimpressed with their own church. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a good reputation. In fact, having a good reputation is a good sign. It is often the fruit of faithfulness. Now, the only time that having a good reputation is bad is if that is all that you have. When there is a huge gap between reputation and reality, then there's a problem. And when that's the case, according to Jesus, reputation becomes totally irrelevant. Again, Jesus says, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And Jesus is saying, it's reality that really matters, not your reputation. Reputation that does not reflect reality is worth absolutely nothing. Did the church in Sardis realize that disconnect? We don't know exactly, but we're reminded of something here, that it's both scary and possible to have a reputation of being alive when you're actually dead. And I would also add, building a reputation is definitely easier than dealing with reality. A lot of us are familiar with how that game works, and no one knows that game better than pastors and Christians. You know, we feel the pressure of being examples. We feel the pressure of living up to a certain standard to a watching world. And when we fail, we have two choices before us, don't we? We either can acknowledge it, own it, and deal with it, or we can try to keep up an image. And often the latter is much easier, and that is often where we go. And no one knows this game better, this reputation game better, than Asians, which a lot of us are. It is ingrained in us from childhood to save face whatever the cost. And it doesn't matter if your private life and your personal life is falling apart. You got to go out there, you got to slap a smile on your face, and you got to act like everything is just fine. We must ask ourselves, what matters more? Our reputation or reality? Now, real quick, two signs that you're living for reputation. One is that you quietly yet constantly ask yourself this question, what will people think? Or what do people think? I didn't get the job that I really wanted. What will people think? My house is not clean. What will people think? My kids are out of control. What will people think? My marriage is in shambles. What will people think? Is that the direction that you go? If that is, maybe reputation means more than reality. That's one sign. The other sign is this. What happens when you're exposed or confronted with your sin? Do you own it and repent of it and say, yes, that's true, that's reality? Or do you defend yourself, deflect, or deceive? To try to cover it all up and portray or convey a certain image. You know, Jesus, he's the king over creation, and he's the king over our hearts, and he sees right through the personas that we create. And so we should therefore be asking this question, what does Jesus think? And how often do we go through the day and ask that question? What does Jesus think? What will Jesus think? And so are some of us playing the reputation game? And you know what? It catches up to us. And I'm not just talking about, you know, getting exposed at some point. It also catches up with us at night and when we're alone. You know, there's that empty feeling that eats away at you when you've been acting and posing all day. When you come face to face with the truth that your life is one big charade. You know, as that starts gnawing at you, you realize it all just kind of catches up with you. In our personal lives, is there a disconnect between our reputation and reality? What are we seeking after? But let us also not lose sight that these words were directed primarily to a church, to the church in Sardis. And as a church, our chief concern should not be what outsiders think, but what Jesus thinks. That may be stating the obvious, but sometimes the obvious is not very easy. I think about some Sundays in the past that didn't go right. I felt like the sermon was a fail, or maybe a Bible study was a fail, or someone made some comment about the church or about me that Sunday, and I walk away, and I'm just a wreck. You know, I'm falling apart. You know, sometimes we think too much about what others think. You know, as a church, sometimes big, busy, and trendy can become more important than love, truth, and faithfulness. Sometimes we'll value vibe and buzz over warmth and welcoming. You know, I'm so encouraged by the church in Smyrna. Pastor Aaron preached on the church in Smyrna. You know, they were poor. They were a church that were filled with basically unimpressive nobodies. There was no one in their church that was a who's who. Their members were of no significance to the world, but according to Jesus, they were rich, and they were pleasing in God's eyes, far more than this church in Sardis that had this reputation of being alive. Brothers and sisters, things are not always what they seem. And we must be sensitive or mindful of God's eyes alone as a church. Well, this church, they seemed alive but were dead. Now, I want to put some of the pieces together about what their alive looked like and also what Jesus means by dead. Let's get into that. If they had a reputation of being alive, then for sure they were an active church. And we also know that they had works, despite the works being incomplete. They had works. They must have been a church that was very active in good works of mercy and service, that kind of thing. And certainly those things are really good, something all churches should be doing. But shockingly, underneath those good works that they were doing, they were dead. Now, what does it mean for a church to be dead? Well, some of us may think of a quiet, subdued church service. That's dead. Or some of us maybe think about a church who only does like a worship service, but outside of that, there's no community, there's no prayer, there's no outreach. That's dead. Or, you know, some of us, we associate deadness with a church culture that is maybe boring or formal or introverted or unexpressive or those kinds of things. What does it mean for a church to be dead? Well, Jesus, he doesn't leave us to ourselves. He starts teaching us really what he's getting at, what it means to be dead, what constitutes being dead. And we find that in verses 2 and 3. And first of all, in verse 2, he says, wake up. Wake up from your deadness. And when he gets into verse 3, he shows them how to wake up from their deadness. And it's there that we begin to see what being dead is all about. In verse 3, he tells them how to wake up. And notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, sing louder, serve more, get more programs off the ground, do that kind of thing. No. Instead, and this is very important, he says this. He says, remember what you received and heard. It's very important. Remember what you received and heard. In other words, remember the gospel that was passed down to you by the apostles. Can I elaborate on that? Remember Jesus, the Son of God and the Savior of your sins. Remember the one who lived for you and who died for you and rose again for your salvation. Remember the fact that you are sinners saved by grace through faith in Christ. He says, remember that. The reason why you're dead is that your church is a gospel-less church. There is no gospel. And it is the recovery of the gospel that will always lead to revival in the church. And he goes further and he says, remember the gospel and keep it. We got to fix our eyes on those verbs. Remember it and keep it. Stay in the gospel. Don't move away from the gospel. You got to guard it. You got to watch it. You got to keep it front and center. And don't ever think you've ever graduated from it. The gospel is the church's water and bread and sustenance. And without it, the church will die. And this is a word for us as individuals too. If we are to be alive spiritually, we must with all our energy remember the gospel and keep it. When we move away from the gospel, what happens is that we essentially become our own king and our own savior. We replace Jesus with ourselves. We become at the very center, and that never ends well. When life becomes about us, it never ends well. Self-centeredness never bears fruit. It ruins us, and it ruins our relationships. But even think about this. When you move away from the gospel, when you do good, what happens? You become proud and self-righteous. Now look, when you move away from the gospel and you fail, what happens? You're filled with despair and discouragement. And no matter which way you go, it's going to end in death. And so as we struggle through life, our problem is not that we need more than the gospel, but we need more of the gospel. Can I say that again? Our problem is not that we need more than the gospel, but we need more of the gospel. Jesus needs to be a bigger king. Jesus needs to be a bigger savior. Jesus needs to be more at the center of your life. Now let's go back to the church in Sardis. We now know the situation a little bit more clearly. They had works, but no gospel. They had works, but they had no Jesus. Therefore, they were dead, and that's why their works were considered incomplete. It was good works, but no Jesus. And I can't help but think that that is exactly what's been happening in the West, in Western culture. Christianity has so much shaped Western culture. I don't think anyone can argue that. But as time has passed, Western culture has cut off Jesus while still trying to hold on to Christian ethics, love, justice, and mercy. So good works still matter to people in our culture. But if you notice, Jesus doesn't. And Jesus, for the longest time, was attached to that Christian ethic. But now the West has cut it. Yes, good works, but no Jesus. And that was going on with the church in Sardis. And you know, the mantra of the West today is this: we don't need Jesus to do good works. I don't need religion to be a good person. I can do it on my own. And so we see that Jesus being taken out of the equation. And so the West, they've killed off Jesus while stealing away his morality. Still preaching love, justice, and mercy. And I can't help but think that that culture has kind of worked its way into some church circles. Whereas important as social justice is, that trumps the gospel. You know, people say, let's do good works. And you know what? We don't necessarily have to talk about Jesus. But certainly there's other things besides good works that can bury the gospel. You know, sometimes it can be church programs, a busy church. Let's be a busy church. And then that takes away from the gospel. Sometimes it's church traditions, things like choirs and concerts and plays, and that begins to trump the gospel. Sometimes it could be secondary things like music or church government or spiritual gifts or something like that. And anytime we push the gospel away from the center, we're in trouble. And we put ourselves in jeopardy of becoming a dying church. So how do we keep our church alive? Remembering and keeping the gospel. Staying and never straying away from the basics of our faith. Well, some of you might have noticed that I've left out one last step in Jesus' waking up, what it means to wake up. He says, remember what you have received and heard. Remember the gospel. Keep it. And what's the last one? And repent. Remember, keep, and repent. The revival of dead spirituality will always involve repentance, brothers and sisters. If we haven't learned that already in the previous letters, let's recognize it right now. It's interesting. Though the problems between the churches vary, Jesus' message to them is the same. Repent. Do you notice that? Repent. And so we can't miss this. This is one of the spiritual basics in our Christian life. We need to see the importance of repentance. We need to recover the way that Jesus speaks to us. I want to affirm with all my heart that Jesus loves us despite all of our sins and even our worst ones. Yes, God's grace declares that. Absolutely. But at the same time, I don't want us to overlook the fact that Jesus constantly calls us to repent as well. If Jesus was pastoring a church down the street, I'm not sure if it would be the biggest church in town. I say that because every time people would come into church on Sunday, they would hear the preacher preaching repentance. And certainly that would offend people. And you know what? It offended people during Jesus' own day. And yet here's Jesus constantly calling people to repentance. Now the reason why Jesus constantly calls the church and us to repentance is because that is the only way to renewal and revival and spiritual awakening. That is what is key to spiritual health. That is the key to revival and restoration. A church that repents is a church that is alive. Now, I want you to consider your own life. Maybe right now, as you're sitting there, you are somewhat dead spiritually. And you've heard the message about, okay, I need to remember the gospel and I need to keep it. My encouragement to you is be sure to complete Jesus' instructions. It's remember, keep, and repent. Make sure that you move to repentance. I think one of the biggest spiritual problems today, and even for myself personally, is that we either forget about the role of repentance or we diminish the role of repentance. I think a lot of times we often stop at awareness and we're just satisfied with that. And actually we think just because we're aware, somehow that's going to magically make us awakened. Awareness doesn't necessarily lead to awakening. Repentance does. Awareness is only useful as it moves us to repentance. As we try to work ourselves out of our spiritual deadness, what makes it distinctly Christian is if there is repentance in there. If repentance is not in there, in that spiritual awakening, then you're still in the realm of practical wisdom or maybe worldly wisdom. Not all of which is bad, but you're still in that realm. When do you enter the supernatural realm and supernatural wisdom? It's when repentance is there. I think it's surprising how much we neglect repentance. Can I give you an example? Sometimes we're made aware that our pride is just the root of so many problems. Like it's what is making work such a struggle, or home such a struggle, or relationships, and we realize, oh, it's our pride that is doing this. And a light bulb goes off. We really see how it wreaks havoc. But I think for a lot of us, we just kind of stop there. You know, the light bulb goes off and we go, yeah, I can see how pride affects this, this, and this. Oh my goodness. And then we just stop. And we don't get to that stage or that place of really truly groundbreaking work, spiritual work, where we repent. And so, brothers and sisters, this is kind of what we need to do. We need to say, oh my goodness, I have a pride problem. And this is what you need to say: God, forgive me of my pride. It is sinful. It is rebellious. It is offensive to you, my pride. It is antithetical to your character. And is totally out of step with your gospel. Actually, it exposes my unbelief, because of my pride, I don't really understand the gospel. I don't understand my sin and your grace, because if I did, it would make me humble, and yet I'm not. And we need to go there with our sins. And maybe it's not pride. Maybe it's laziness or anger or greed or lust. But do we go in that direction? Do we get to that place where we say, God, forgive me for that? That's a sin. That is unacceptable to you. And so we need to go from awareness to repentance. Jesus is saying repent. Not in a stern, mean-spirited way, because that is the way to awakening. I got these weeds in my backyard, and they're out of control. And I have not aggressively dealt with them. It's so out of control that these weeds, they're almost like trees. They're like going into my neighbor's yard. It's to the point where I'm dreading it, but I'm going to have to like drive around to the other house, knock on their door, and basically tell them, can I get into your backyard? Because I got to cut these trees, because I let them grow out of control. But anyways, I never aggressively dealt with them. You know, I would snip here and there. Sometimes I would just look at it, just thinking somehow if I just looked at it and cared about it, it would go away. But it never went away. And now it's all out of control. And you know what? I think about this in terms of our repentance. You know, if there's no repentance, we're basically looking at our sins and just hoping someday it'll go away. Or we're looking at our spiritual deadness and we're just wishing and hoping it will go away, but we're not really doing anything. What happens is repentance gets at the root. It gets at the root of our deadness and our sin. And whenever you hear a call to repentance, it's often followed right behind by a call to faith. And you know, Jesus, he moves us with warnings, but also with mercies. And Jesus closes by calling them to believe the good news. And he does it this way. He says, to the one who conquers, they'll be clothed in garments of white. Their name will never be blotted out of the book of life. And you know what? When they meet my Father, I will confess their name. And he's saying this to the Christian, to the one who believes, all of those things are yours. Won't you awaken yourself and hold fast to Christ? Are those things a big deal? Being clothed with garments of white, they are a big deal. Think about this. How much are you entangled in your sin? And how much do you struggle with shame? Oh my. My word is powerful. We'll deal with that later. Hopefully that doesn't distract you. Isn't that all of us, brothers and sisters? We're entangled in sin and we struggle with shame. And Jesus says this, that's all going to be taken away. You know, it's so good, I can't even imagine it. But that's how good it is. And to also understand that our names are written in the book of life and that'll never be removed. How many of you struggle with uncertainty about your relationship with God? How many of you struggle with assurance? Am I really a child of God? Am I really going to go to heaven? I don't know. My week has been like this. These things are in my heart. And God says, it's rock solid secure in Christ. And how many of us sometimes fear as we think about that moment in which we're going to meet our Maker? How is that going to go? When all our sins are laid before Him, our whole life is laid before Him. I don't know about you, I struggle with that sometimes. What is that going to be like? And this is what the gospel is saying. You know what? When you meet your Maker and when you stand before God, you know who's going to be there too? Jesus. He's going to be there. And He's going to stand right with you. And He's going to be your advocate. And He's going to acknowledge you. And He's going to speak your name. And the Father is going to love you like you've never known and accept you because of Christ. He will say, I know this. I know this person. This is my brother. This is my sister. And they are clothed in my righteousness and cleansed with my blood. Father, you know this person too because they are in me. And how sweet that's going to be. Jesus warns us, but then He also offers His mercy. And as we think about these things, can we not put Jesus right in the center of our lives? And so we will do good by doing this. Remembering and keeping the gospel and then repenting and believing. When you're doing that, you're in a good place. You will be alive. And there's a symbiotic relationship between the two. When you remember and you keep the gospel, you'll be repenting and believing. And when you repent and believe, you'll be remembering and keeping the gospel. And it's no wonder that these are the very things that keep us alive, because you know what? That's the primary business of the Holy Spirit. To impress the gospel upon our hearts and move us to repentance and faith. It's not a surprise to me that those are the very things that awaken us, because those are the things of the Spirit that makes us alive. So brothers and sisters, let us remember and keep the gospel. Let us repent and believe. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we repent. Lord, we repent that we often do life, we try to do life without you. We think we got it down. And Lord, when we've done that, we've become our own king and our own savior. Lord, we want to reattach ourselves to Christ. We want to abide in Him, just as we sung. We want to abide in Him. Oh Lord, bring us close to Jesus once again, that our lives could be full of life and full of the Holy Spirit. Lord, let us remember and keep the gospel close to our hearts. And God, let us see that if reputation is all that we have, that that's so empty. And give us the courage to deal with reality. What's wonderful is that, Lord, in the gospel, reality is great. Your love is over us because of Jesus. Lord, impress these things upon our hearts and in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.